Well, good morning. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Let's pray. Almighty and everlasting God, you have given to us your servants by grace, by the confession of a true faith, to acknowledge the glory of the eternal Trinity, and in the power of your divine majesty to worship you in unity. Keep us steadfast in this faith and worship, and bring us at last to see you in your one and eternal glory, O Father, who with the Son and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns, one God forever and ever. Amen. We all are a pretty observant bunch, so I don't need to tell you that the last couple of weeks has been somewhat chaotic. In what was already an environment with intense division over COVID-19, we have somehow been able to heap even more arguing and more public shaming and more pain on one another such that we feel fit to burst. Now, many of you have seen this type of thing coming for some time, but probably figured we had at least 10 to 15 more years before things fell apart. Now, I don't know that any of us could have seen the powder keg that is America exploding so quickly, and yet perhaps we shouldn't be all that surprised, given that the American experiment lacked a coherent epistemology, which is a fancy way of saying an agreed-upon standard by which we will know what we know. We, like every other society in history, were destined to fail from the outset. It was only a matter of when. Now, we know that God brings nations low. He raises other nations up whenever and however He pleases. And with Daniel and Jeremiah and Jesus, we affirm that there is no authority that isn't so because God made them so. And yet we also know that He does not excuse the nations for their evils. He eventually judges all evil nations according to His standards of goodness and justice. So God is sovereign, and nations are without excuse. Now, we have no idea if America has fallen or is falling, but we do know she will. And as easy as it would be to pick up the low-hanging fruit by self-righteously condemning those people out there for rejecting God's revelation, Paul would have us take a different approach. When writing to the Corinthian church who were engaged in immorality, Paul reminds them that despite the evil Romans out there, their focus wasn't to be first and foremost on how to change what's going on out there, though that is important. Rather, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul tells the church that they should purge the evil from among themselves. Judge their sins first, trusting that in so doing, God would take care of those people out there. Now, we're going to do this judging of the church, to a greater extent when we go through the prophets next year. And that's going to be a heavy time for us. If you've never read the prophets, just do it. Get ready. But I want us to take sort of the next few weeks to wrestle through some of what we're seeing, some of how, why the church, as the church, has lost touch with some of the fundamental elements of our faith. And therefore, we are failing to be salt and light, not only for our people, but for the withering world. Now, I know that we aren't the only church wrestling through some of these issues, but I want you to know up front that I am not going to let you off easy. I'm not going to just task you with something as simple as evangelism or blacking out your Facebook profile or taking photo ops with minorities to show that we stand with whatever the outrage is today. Those things may be fine and well, but they can also be done foolishly and with a spirit of self-righteousness if we don't address our deeper, more fundamental problems. If we only address the cultural rage of the day, then we will continue to be tossed to and fro by every wind and wave, and we will not have the tools necessary to address every situation with wisdom and grace. If we want to see the world recognize that there is not a square inch of human existence over which Christ does not proclaim mine, then we must be rooted and grounded in the fundamentals of our faith. And so, Reformation Covenant Church, if you're willing and able, please stand to honor the reading of God's most holy word. We are going to be reading sections from Genesis 2 and Ephesians 5, where we will see the physicality of our faith. And one thing the church is missing in our day is flesh. Hear God's word. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone, so I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep death sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." From Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. This is the word of the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of his word, and may he grant us all the grace to trust and obey him. And all the church said, Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Now, before we dive in, I do want to make sure that I say this up front. I commend you for not buying into many of the lies that we're going to be talking about today. Through all of this chaos, as I've been getting together and talking with each of you, you have been eager to affirm the goodness of corporate worship in the flesh and put your professed faith into action by sacrificially loving your neighbor. You affirm the objective nature of the Scriptures. You desire to stand in a long tradition of saints who submit to the testimony of the church, and you recognize the ache in your soul is because you need Jesus and one another, and that the only hope for the world is Christ and His church. So as we critique American Christianity, we do so not only to take the log out of our own eye, which if we find one there, let's do it. But this morning, I mainly want us to look at this so that we can help make some sense of why it feels like the bottom has so suddenly fallen out from under us. Last summer, a movie called The Farewell came out, and it chronicled the director's experience of the length that her Asian family went to keep their grandmother from finding out that she had terminal cancer. In Mandarin, the literal translation of the movie title is, "Don't tell her." The family threw a lavish party so that they could all get together one last time, even though the grandmother didn't know exactly why they had done it. In an article for the Washington Post, Marianne Liu writes about the movie and parallels with her own life. And she interviews the president of the Asian American Psychological Association, Helen Tsu, who confirms that Asian families sometimes decide not to reveal terminal illnesses for the sake of preserving peace. Noting that the students in her Asian mental health course at Stanford University often say that their relatives were kept cancer diagnoses from them so that they could focus on their studies. She says, preservation of peace is a huge cultural value, but sometimes the cost is that these students don't make it home in time to be with their loved ones. Similarly, in American evangelicalism, we have had an illness for some time, but in our desire to preserve the peace and in our play nice church culture, it is so looked down on to inform other brothers and sisters that they might have a sickness unto death, such that sometimes people are unnecessarily shocked at major events when if they had just been told sooner, they would have at least had the chance to repent and be healed. Historically, pastors have been called physicians of the soul. And like a medical doctor can tell you that prolonged exposure to asbestos will give you cancer, so too pastors should tell their congregants that there are teachings out there that will have a similar effect on your soul. A doctor can't keep his patients from exposing themselves to that which is dangerous, and a pastor can neither keep you from exposing yourselves to things that are dangerous. And yet, because I love you, I hope you will pay attention and learn to recognize some of these danger signs that perhaps you didn't notice before. Now, to that end, you might be wondering how on earth the church missing flesh has anything to do with cancer in the church and current events. And in all honesty, you might still be wondering that when we're finished. But I want us to consider that Gnosticism has so insidiously infected the American church that she is impotent to provide what God wants for the world. Now we're going to do that in stages. First, by defining Gnosticism and highlighting some ways that it has worked itself into the church. Second, we're actually going to see how the world out there who does not recognize the Word of God actually is doing some of what the Word of God requires and therefore proves themselves and us to be without excuse. And thirdly, we're going to show how the coming of Jesus in the flesh is the only hope for reconciling the world to Himself and mankind to one another. So, what is Gnosticism and how has it infiltrated the church? From what I hear, those of you that have been at RCC for some time have been exposed to this idea frequently, and so you might not feel that what I'm about to say is a sufficient definition, but for simple sake, think of Gnosticism simply as having a special knowledge. But it's not knowledge how we in the West tend to think of knowledge. We tend to think of knowledge as an accumulation of objective intellectual facts in our heads. But Gnostic knowledge is actually fact averse, and it's more about what's going on in your heart. If Gnosticism had a theme song, it would be the animals. I'm just a soul whose intentions are good. Oh Lord, please don't let me be misunderstood. Anyone? Good, that one's better. Finally, we got one. All right. Gnosticism places an emphasis not on right teaching, not on historical realities, not on church tradition, but rather emphasizes individual motives, spiritual knowledge that is increased and attained through personal subjective experience. Orthodox Christianity affirms the necessity of objective, external, biblical revelation that happened in history and plays out in history. Therefore, what can be known as true or false can actually be known as true or false. Gnosticism, on the other hand, emphasizes subjective, internal, spiritual revelation and disregards history, which makes refuting a Gnostic like trying to nail jello to a wall. For example, as the Israelites are wholeheartedly worshiping idols at the foot of the mountain, Moses could come to them and rebuke them from God's word, tell them that they were wrong, and many of them would repent. If they had been Gnostics, however, their reply to Moses would have said something like, "Who are you to tell us we're wrong? Our hearts are in the right place, and this feels right. This feels good, and so it must be right and be good." Now, another tricky thing about Gnosticism, which makes sense after what we just said, is that it isn't a strict, ironclad set of beliefs so much as it is an insidious tendency that emphasizes spiritual over and above material and individual subjectivity over corporate objectivity. Now, like all other false teachers, Gnostics are too smart to tell you when they walk in the door, "I'm a Gnostic." Instead, what they did early on was they crept into Judaism. They capitalized on the mystical elements of the faith, and over time, they combined their anti-materialist teachings with Jewish teachings and eventually got their adherents to deny the historicity of the creation account. In Christianity, they crept in. They grabbed hold of the otherness of God and how much different He was than man, and they convinced people that He must have had to create sort of lesser gods to intermediate between them. And then Jesus was sort of this last step God that could bridge the gap to mankind. Though Gnostics didn't call themselves Gnostics, the church recognized this false teaching, and the Gnostics became the first official heretics in the Christian church. But their teachings kept resurfacing. In the second century, the Gnostic Valentinus taught that there were three kinds of people. See if you recognize this. Three kinds of people: the spiritual, the normal, and the material. Those of a spiritual nature could receive the gnosis and divine fullness. Ordinary Christians could attain uncertain salvation, but the material person, the fleshly person, would be doomed to perish. In the 4th century, another Gnostic heretic almost took over the entire church by teaching that while divine, Jesus was sort of a secondary created being, not fully equal with God. And then fast forward 1400 years through various resurfacings and condemnings of Gnosticism. Socinianism rears its ugly head, denying the pre-existence of Christ, and then is shut down by the church and the scriptures. Nowadays, if you started attending a Christian church and you asked, "Are you Gnostics?" Even if they knew what you mean, they would likely say, "Of course not." But that may or may not be true. Now, unless they deny the Trinity or some other fundamental element of the faith, hear this, we are not saying that they aren't Christian churches, but we are saying that there are indications that a church may have embraced more Gnosticism than they even realize. And so when you're looking and trying to identify whether these tendencies have crept in, here are some things we can look for. The most fundamental thing to look out for is an emphasis on the spiritual over and above the actual. The subjective over and above the objective. And so someone who continually focuses more on what the Holy Spirit is doing in your heart than on what Jesus has done in history has perhaps unwittingly begun to embrace a more Gnostic approach to the faith than that of the apostles. Now, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is fully God. And is mentioned 340 times in the New Testament. But the apostles who were inspired by this Holy Spirit emphasized the triune God. What He is, who He is, what Jesus has done in history, and how He is moving and working through His church. Not how the Holy Spirit is living in and speaking to the individual. A church that has Gnostic tendencies may use a Bible verse here or there and then speak in general, vague terms about that idea and how it should change you or how the Holy Spirit is speaking to you about that idea. That naturally leads itself to another Gnostic tendency, which is the emphasis of individual autonomy over the authority of the group. American individualism and personal possession of the Holy Spirit has allowed Gnosticism to thrive in our churches. For example, if there's an idea or a practice that the rest of the church throughout all the ages and wise godly men of this age affirm or deny. But an individual ignores that because they have a personal conviction and they can excite a small group of followers, then that is a Gnostic tendency that has crept into their thinking. Lutherans and Anglicans and Presbyterians have historically been able to acknowledge one another as historical manifestations of the church, argue with one another over scripture and history, and even disagree part ways and recognize one another as legitimate members of the same team. One thing all of these groups have agreed upon is that independent or non-denominational churches are dangerous. They are cultish. They are sectarian. And they should not be considered actual Christian churches. Now, obviously, we don't necessarily believe that now, but that has been the testimony of the wider church throughout the ages. People like Anne Hutchinson and Roger Williams were banished in the 1600s, not because they were a woman and a Baptist, but because they claimed they had some sort of private revelation from God. And the Azusa Street Revival that started the charismatic movement in 1906 was universally condemned by the broader church. It wasn't until 1955 that those kinds of churches were even acknowledged to potentially be Christian churches. As privatized religion and Gnosticism has become more acceptable, it's no wonder we've seen the boom of Pentecostalism and non-denominational churches. Now, even though for 2,000 years the church has said there should be distinctions between how men and women function in the life of the church, now, John and Jane Doe can say they have a word from God, ignore Scripture and history, call themselves Pastor John and Jane Doe, and plant a church. Now, I don't doubt that some John and Janes have good intentions, but every time that happens, it happens because they're either ignorant or blatantly rebellious in their adoption of Gnosticism that plagues the church. What reveals just how terminal this Gnosticism is that those who would dare call these actions unbiblical based on Scripture and history are viewed as the enemy. While those who commend the good inner motives of John and Jane, and they praise them that their heart is in the right place, even if they might be a little off, are called friends. You see, the more someone has bought into Gnosticism, the harder it is to convince them that they've deviated from Orthodox Christianity. If you've been infected with the Gnostic ideas that doctrine divides, saving souls is the mission of the church, your individual experience is reality. Motives are all that matters. Going to heaven is our goal. And then someone loves you enough to try to appeal to Scripture and the history of the church and the testimony of the church that you're in danger and you're wrong. You're going to refuse them. Because you've already decided in your heart that the standards that they're appealing to are less than your own standard. Their standards are less than your feelings. And you assume that those feelings are the Holy Spirit. That's how you can see Gnosticism working its way in the church like leaven. And just because somebody uses the Bible to promote individual Gnostic ideas of personal spiritual experience doesn't mean that they cannot cripple the church and make her impotent to change the world. In our supposed pursuit of spirituality, our churches have become more spiritual than God. And we're temporarily losing ground that rightfully belongs to Him. Once salt has lost its saltiness, what good is it? But to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You see that happening. Now, we may profess with our mouths as the church, broader church, that we reject Gnosticism and we embrace the Scriptures. But we need not look any further than the last few months to see that isn't true. We'll come back to that later. That brings us to our second point. The world actually practices what we preach. Namely, that the physical reality of the physical world matters. And God cares about what actually happens in that world. And when they act this way, they leave us, the church, without excuse. Now, we're going to look at some of the ways that they're heaping burning coals on their own heads here in a little bit. But for now, let's look at what they're doing so that we can look at the church and try to take the log out of our own eye. The last couple of weeks especially, we have seen the masses gather in protest over injustice and inequality. And whether you agree with their conclusions or not, set that aside and let's look at how their perception of reality has caused them to act. They see this sin. They believe, the protesters believe that all races should be treated equally. And they accept that as an objective reality that applies to all people. And to go against that doctrine is to commit heresy and to deserve justice. And they see this sin playing out in physical history. And they don't care about motivation or subjective feelings or personal preference or situational ethics as justifiable reasons for violating the objective standard. And so after time, as evidence piles up, the group judges behavior and looks to their shared history as a guide forward. And so they march. And whether you agree with what they're doing or not, and whether they recognize it or not, they're actually showing that their personal beliefs aren't just to be held in their individual hearts. And protesting from behind a computer screen is an insufficient expression of their faith. Rather, they are so passionate about what their worldview says is good and right and just that they put their faith into physical action by risking their lives and disobeying authorities to advance their cause. They've continued to congregate together in the flesh and actually engage in physical activities because history says that's the way you affect major change. And what's happening? Right or wrong, this group has put so much pressure on society that even the unbelieving authorities can't ignore them and are willing to help advance their cause. Now again, I'm not saying whether they're right or wrong in reaching the conclusions that they've reached, nor am I saying the way they're living out their faith is necessarily right, though it may be. I'm only using their actions to show that their behavior is radically anti-Gnostic, while the behavior of the American church over the last several decades and in the last recent few months has proven increasingly Gnostic. The church has bought into the lie that saving souls is the entirety of her mission, and it's the heart that matters, and we don't need to live out our faith or gather together to advance our cause. I mean, we even have our favorite Bible verses to justify our behavior. Who can argue with Jesus when he says, "My kingdom is not of this world"? As if that's what he means. And so we can't dare tell an entire group of people for how they're living wrongly and treating one another poorly, let alone call out the church. We can't legislate morality. We can't expect non-Christians to follow our laws if they don't have the Gnostic spirit that we have. I mean, even Roman Catholic John Kasich can say from his pulpit that Christians have to leave their religion at the church door when it comes to politics. Even though God's Word calls us to live out our faith. Not in word only, but in deed and truth. And even though in church history, we've seen Christians willing to gather and die en masse for their faith. And even though, as a result of their faithfulness, in the midst of antagonistic cultures, they have gained the trust and respect of their authorities such that entire civilizations have been brought to know God Most High, which is exactly what Daniel and Jeremiah said should happen. So instead of relying on objective truth, the testimony of the historical church, instead of standing up for what is right and true and good, instead of gathering in person to worship, and instead of seeking to expand the kingdom of God in real, practical ways for the glory of God and the life of the world, we retreat. We take our religion even further to the private sphere. We don't give people the terminal diagnosis, even if it terrifies them. And we don't give them the only prescription that will save their lives now and forever. We play nice. We don't say anything to make anyone uncomfortable. And we hope that their worship experience is good enough that their cough doesn't prove to be cancer. We try to keep the peace by trying to look as much like them as we can. And then we retreat into our homes to worship in our bubbles, behind a computer screen, or in our nameless and faceless non-denominational mega building. Thankfully, though, once we turn the right age and get the right ideas and have the right feeling in our heart, we can pray a special incantation to receive a spirit that will guide us for the rest of our lives. In the meantime, we'll just follow our feelings and self-righteously change our profile pictures and share political memes until the influence of the church dies and the world falls apart around us. But don't worry. Gnosticism hasn't infected the American church. We're good. Brothers and sisters, we are without excuse if we have God's very word and the testimony of church in history and yet continue on our path. But we aren't the only ones in danger. Paul continues in the book of Romans to show that those who by their deeds show that they have some knowledge of God and yet do not honor Him as such are likewise in trouble. You see, anger over inequality and injustice, even by those who reject Christ, is anger only possible because they've stolen from Christ. The idea that men and women would be equal in value and dignity, that people from different cultures and people groups should be treated equally, and that people in positions of power shouldn't use that power to hurt those beneath them, are uniquely Christian ideas. And to seek to take those ideas and make them a reality is something only Christians can do with any logical consistency. The fact that those who do not have the law of God are actually doing what the law requires, Paul says, proves that God has given all men a knowledge of Himself. And then Paul goes on to say that those same good thoughts that they're using to justify their behavior will be the same thoughts that condemn them in the end. For Planned Parenthood to say on Twitter that they stand with black people, that's a Christian statement. But then they condemn themselves by their own standard by murdering 250,000 black babies every year. That the Black Lives Movement would commit to help create a world free of anti-blackness where every black man and woman has the social, economic, and political power to thrive is a Christian mission. And yet, for them to simultaneously work to dismantle the divine order that a biological man and a biological woman should act accordingly will actually end up condemning them in the end. And while the protesters who march for the impartial administration of justice is a Christian march, those who impartially destroy property and slay innocent people will condemn themselves in the end. So great. The church is infested with self-righteous Gnosticism, and the culture around us is heaping burning coals upon their heads. Great sermon. Glad we showed up in person for this one. If that's how you're feeling, you're in good company. For if you notice, we've been following Paul's pattern of judging God's people by the standard they profess, and then pointing out the sins of the godless people who also don't trust and obey God. But Paul doesn't stop there. He writes to the Roman church who was mixed with all sorts of people and assures them that the insiders and the outsiders are all under sin. For there is no such thing as a completely righteous person who understands exactly how they should and seeks after God fully. He says, everyone has turned aside and done evil. No one is good but God alone. And then just when they're realizing that they're overwhelmed from within and they're overwhelmed from without, what does Paul do? He doesn't give them spiritual advice and more ideas and deeper feelings to help see them through until they can escape to heaven. He gives them the word of life. But this isn't just a word. It's the word made flesh. After telling supposed saint and sinner alike there is essentially no hope for them as they are, he points them to what they've been missing. The anti-Gnostic countercultural truth, the perfect justice of God, has been manifested in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Religious insider and irreligious outsider are alike missing the flesh and blood reality of Jesus. The one and only eternal Son of God, Paul says, takes on flesh, a material body, to save the actual world. And he did so in history. And ever since his physical birth, his physical life, his physical death, his physical burial, and physical resurrection and ascension, he's been saving the world through his physical bride, the church. For just as it was not good that the first man be alone, and so God gave him a bride, flesh of his flesh, so too it is not good for the last Adam, Christ, to be alone. And so God gave him, out of his sleep, a bride from his side, not a Gnostic, invisible church. Christ's bride, yes, was birthed by the Spirit, but she is flesh of his flesh. And the church is not the church unless she is an infleshed church, and we've got to fight the Gnostic tendency to view her any other way. This is the objective truth of God's revelation in His Word. And as those who profess to believe this objective truth, we have something concretely good that transcends any sort of Gnosticism or feelings or motivations. We have a concrete reality, a physically resurrected Savior that propels us outward into physical action to take physical dominion over His world. We dare not retreat and keep our religion private or promote a sort of spirituality that looks good on the surface but is rotten to the core. As God's people, we are to model the incarnation of Jesus who physically entered into an unjust world to bring justice. And His infleshed church doesn't have to posture on social media in order to prove our love for our neighbor out there that we will never meet. We can bring them into our home. Sit down with them at a table, side by side. Love them. Stand for justice with them according to the Word. But we can actually love our neighbor by loving our actual neighbor. And then we can tell them that the justice that they pursue is unlike the justice that God pursues. His love and His justice is far greater than anything they could ever fight for. He doesn't just love the individual, He loves the group. He doesn't just love men. He doesn't just love women. He doesn't just love those in positions of authority. He doesn't just love those in positions of weakness. He loves a people made up of every tribe and every tongue and every nation and every sex and every social status so much that He would take on flesh to ransom them, becoming just and the justifier of all who would trust in Him. And when that happens, they are adopted into His flesh and blood family with actual men and actual women and fathers and brothers and mothers and sisters. And if that wasn't amazing enough, He hasn't left us to be guided by some mystical sage, some spirit of the age being blown about, putting out little fires as fast as we can without really knowing what's good and right and just. No, the Word made flesh gave to His people His Word so that they might go forth and live out the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints in space-time history. If the church would actually repent of her Gnosticism and worship how she's called to worship and love her actual neighbor and fight with all her might to put God's standards for justice into practice, then we wouldn't need to beg our governor to worship. She'd see the church not as something good for the individual when convenient. She would see us as a powerful ally to change culture. So as those who affirm all of this, I encourage you, RCC, to continue to gather in the flesh. Continue to embrace God's actual Word and call your brothers and sisters to flee from Gnosticism and pursue Jesus until He comes again in the flesh to give us immortal bodies. Let's do that this week. Let's do it now. Let's do it forever to the glory of God and for the life of the world. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. All praise to You, dear Father in heaven, for You have opened up to us the way to eternal life in the resurrection of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We give You thanks for all those who have gone before us in the faith and now rest from their labors. Keep us in this same faith and embolden us by Your resurrection to be fearless in the face of disease, chaos, loneliness, and every sorrow of this world. Give us this solemn expectation of the resurrection to cheer us, for our Redeemer lives, and we too shall be resurrected and glorified to live in an eternal kingdom through the same Jesus Christ, Your Son, our resurrected Lord, who lives and reigns with You in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.